Our scripture reading this evening is from Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 through 15. Genesis 18, 1 through 15. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lift up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on. For therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, So do as thou hast said. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah and said, Make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd, and fetched a calf, tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed, and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. And they said unto him, Where is Sarah, thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid. And he said, Nay, but thou didst laugh. Thus far the unchangeable word of God. Dear congregation, life is short, and life is needy. God has ways of making and keeping a needy people. God designs our afflictions, our trials, in ways that fit our own shoulders. He makes no mistakes. But the beauty of God's trials and God's ways with us, the psalmist says his way is perfect, is that God shows us his own involvement with us. He condescends. He communes with us. He visits us. He sups with us. He sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. He understands our frailty. He is mindful. We are but dust. And one of the most beautiful, tender, living and vital experiences a child of God can have in this world is to taste the beauty and the fullness of this condescending, reassuring, promising God who always remains faithful to His covenant. Every trial, dear friend, that you are involved in your life right now, God would have it so to bring you to this place, to assure and to reassure that He is sufficient in all your erratic activities of faith to meet your every need. And tonight, we want to look at that in the wonderful history given to us in the first half of Genesis 18, verses 1 through 15. I'm tweaking a little bit the notes that you've picked up. The text is not 9 through 15, but it's going to be 1 through 15. And the theme is, God condescends to reassure. God condescends to reassure. And there are four thoughts. First, the Lord receives Abraham's hospitality. Verses 1 through 8. Secondly, the Lord reaffirms His covenant promise. 9 and 10. Third, the Lord rebukes Sarah's unbelief. 11 through 13 and 15. And then the Lord reminds Abraham and Sarah of His unlimited power. Verse 14. I would just read that verse again at this time. The first part, is anything too hard for the Lord? God condescends to reassure. He receives, He reaffirms, He rebukes, and He reminds. Three men draw near to Abraham while he is sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. That is, at that time of the day, probably early afternoon, where the Hebrew people would normally take siestas, a time when the country is doing nothing, a time when a visitor would be an interruption, an inconvenience. It is, after all, the heat of the day. Now, what does Abraham do when three visitors come to him at this inconvenient time? Well, he does two things. First, he greets his three visitors respectfully and warmly. He sees they're travelers. Their feet are no doubt dusty. It's hot. So he gets up and, according to Eastern hospitality, he bows before them in greeting. And he invites them to sit down in the shade of his tree and to enjoy some refreshment. He tells them that he'll bring them a morsel of bread, some water to wash their feet. And then he goes out to make a meal for them. Well, boys and girls, who are these three men? Well, one is the Lord Jesus Himself. And the two others are two angels that accompany the Lord Jesus. All three have taken on the appearance of men. And we know that one of the three, which is of course the Lord, will tell Abraham the divine promise. And Abraham will then begin to realize that these are no ordinary visitors. In fact, later on in this chapter, Abraham will entreat his divine visitor to spare Sodom for the sake of his nephew Lot. And we know for sure that this one is, of course, the Lord Jesus, because in verse 13 we read, "And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old?" And in verses 16 and 17, which we hope to look at in a coming week, we read, "And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do?" But at this stage, Abraham did not know who these three men are. They seem like travelers, perhaps worthy men, who were in need of help. And so he entertains them with this gracious greeting. And it's this event that the author to the Hebrews refers to in chapter 13 of Hebrews, verse 2, when it says that some have entertained angels unaware of it. So here is Abraham. He's moved by love and affection to help these men with refreshment. He even recognizes that it's God's providence that brought them to him. He says in verse 5, "For therefore are ye come to your servant." In other words, you've been guided to pass by my tent in God's providence, and so I am here in God's way to give you Eastern hospitality. Now, notice here that Abraham at no place complains about the unexpected intrusion, about the inconvenience, but he responds as a believer in the living God should respond, by acting graciously to unexpected providences. And I think there's a lesson here, a question here for all of us. How do we respond to unexpected providences? Do we react with complaining when we get unexpected visitors, perhaps, or griping, believing that the sovereign God who orders always, who always knows best, that he orders all these things according to his providence? Or do we complain against that providence? You see, nothing is haphazard in the life of a child of God. And Abraham recognizes that. This is God's plan to send these men at this particular time to this particular man. And so he gives them a warm, brotherly greeting. But secondly, Abraham proceeds to show them the greatest hospitality. He makes haste. And he tells Sarah to take fine meal, the best flour they had, in a large quantity. Actually, verse 6 says that she is to make 3 measures of fine meal to knead it and make cakes upon the hearth. Well, 3 measures of fine meal is actually 6 gallons of fine flour being baked. Far too much for the small gathering. And then an entire calf, along with butter, something like yogurt today, and milk. A royal feast, way beyond what these men and these visitors can eat. Well, that was a sign, you see, of the overabundant Eastern hospitality when you wanted to welcome a guest with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. You made far more food than was necessary. And you see, this is what Abraham does. He makes all this food and he brings it to his guests. And as in common with Eastern hospitality, he stands off to one side and he watches them eat, to stand ready to help if might needs be. And by the way, still today in many Middle Eastern countries, this is the way they serve. They make far more than you need when they want to show you great hospitality. And the people making the meal still today don't eat with you, but actually stand off to one side and are waiting hand and foot at your least beck and call, your least desire. It is very generous hospitality. Now the Lord receives this hospitality. And that's amazing act of condescension. The Lord recognizes that this is really a covenantal meal. It's a response of gratitude in the heart of Abraham, who covenants himself back to the Lord, who covenanted himself to him. Robert Candlish, a 19th century Scottish principal of New College in Edinburgh, says it this way. It is a singular instance of condescension recorded here in Genesis 18, the only such recorded instance of the kind before the incarnation. And then he goes on to say that at other times when the Lord comes in human form, and a meal might be prepared, like with Manoah and his wife, somehow the angel disappears before he actually eats the food. But here it's different. The Lord stays on in his human form and he shares the meal, which was a sign of gracious friendship, familiar friendship, covenantal, spiritual intimacy. So this is something marvelous. It's something amazing. The living God of heaven and earth comes down to covenantally befriend Abraham. And Abraham befriends, may I say it so with reverence, befriends the Lord. And they enter, as a fruit of their covenant, they enter into a warm friendship. A friendship that the New Testament even recognizes. James 2 says that Abraham is called the friend of God. In Eastern times, you see, a friend was someone you could open your heart to, but he was also someone you would share a meal with. You wouldn't invite anyone to share a meal with you who was not your friend. To eat together meant friendship. And you see, this is what God does. He comes so low to Abraham. He says, I will be your friend. I will come and commune with you. I condescend to feast with you. And of course, we know that in our New Testament era, the Lord Jesus doesn't do that in a physical way. He doesn't come as a human person into the sanctuary. But he does condescend, doesn't he, to come to commune with us. And in the Lord's Supper, in a very real way, he comes to feast with us. And he says, this is my body and my bread broken for you and for many for the remission of their sins. In the supper, he comes to reassure us condescendingly, to befriend us, to say, I want to sup with you and I want you to sup with me. I want this fellowship. I want this friendship. I want this spiritual intimacy with you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. What an amazing thing. God, the living God in Jesus, Emmanuel, wants to fellowship with us. Now, what does this mean for us practically in daily life? Well, I think it means two or three things, and let me give them to you briefly here. But first, I think, is this. These opening eight verses of Genesis 18 underscore for us the importance of Christian hospitality. Christian hospitality. John Calvin elaborates at length on this portion, and he says something quite remarkable. It seems a little bit of an exegetical strain, but it's fascinating. He says, you know, today in the 16th century, there are so many more inns, and we would say motels today, that are being built. And he says, really, the number of inns that are being built is a testimony to the fallenness of the human race. Because it seems that people, Christians, no longer want to give each other hospitality. So today, says Calvin, we have inns that replace hospitality. And Calvin sees hospitality as a Christian grace. And of course, that is a common theme of the New Testament, isn't it? Paul said to the Romans in chapter 12, 13, distributing to the necessity of saints given to hospitality. These are to be the marks of believers. Believers should have caring hearts, hospitable hearts, hearts that are turned out toward others. Martin Luther made this amazing comment. He said, by nature, the natural man has a heart that's turned into himself. He's asking, what can I get? What can I receive out of life? But by grace, our hearts are turned outside of ourselves, and we're asking, what can I give to others? Hospitality is something that we don't hear about so much from the pulpit, perhaps, but it's really a prominent theme of Scripture. In fact, Jesus even spoke of hospitality as a dividing line between the sheep and the goats. He said, for I was a hungered and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. That's what the sheep did for the Lord Jesus. But then he also said, there are goats who didn't do these things, who turned him away. You see, this outgoing, other person-centered hospitality, if done out of love for Jesus and out of love to his people, is actually a mark of grace. And that's why, without any embarrassment or any tension, Paul says to Timothy and Titus that when he gives marks of what an office bearer should be, he tells us an office bearer should have grace, and in the same breath he says they should be given to hospitality. Isn't that interesting? Brotherly love that manifests itself in warm hospitality. And that hospitality, you see, is not just to be extended to our friends, people that can pay us back, but it's to be extended. As we read in Luke 14, when you have a dinner party or a banquet, Jesus said, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind, people that can't pay you back. This is a mark of Christianity. I wonder how we fare under this mark. I wonder what kind of hospitality we offer the poor and the needy. But secondly, Abraham's hospitality shows us also the importance of genuine Christian kindness. How kind Abraham is to these three strangers. And we too come across all kinds of opportunities, don't we, to show kindness to strangers, to help people in times of need. Also to help them in the way of spiritual life, to say a word for the Lord, to give them some direction, some loving direction about the way to everlasting life. This is kindness, to speak to people about the good of their soul and to help them with the needs of their body. And what we read then in Scripture, not only through this story, but also through the concrete didactic teaching portions in the New Testament, we read that this kind hospitality is actually a fruit of knowing the love of God in your heart. See, when you know the love of Christ and you know what a stranger you were from Him, but He took you in, and He showed you the hospitality of His own gospel and the kindness of His own love, that you in response will want to show something of that kindness to the needy and the poor and the unsaved, as well as to your fellow saints. Isn't Jesus hospitality par excellence? Hasn't He invited us to His table? Doesn't He say, I want to eat with publicans and sinners? I want to save people who really have no ability to give me anything back. I want to save the lost and the needy. And so He shows His love. He shows His hospitality. Isn't that true of you, child of God? Hasn't He been such a hospitable Savior? Such an approachable Savior? Such a glorious Emmanuel? So good to you. Always better to you than you have ever been to Him. And you can never repay Him. Never repay Him what He has given to you. When we were young children, my dad must have said to us 1,000 times, it was such a common refrain Remember, children, you can never, never, never repay your mother for all she does for you, even if you tried for the rest of your life. Well, that's how a Christian feels toward the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter if I give my all, I haven't begun to repay what my Savior has done for me. And so, you see, that works a love. The love of Christ constrains us then to be hospitable to others with kindness. And so the last question I lay before you here under this first point of the sermon tonight is this. When Jesus returns, what will He say to you and to me? Will He say, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in." Or will He say, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was a stranger, and ye took me not in"? Well, after this wonderful meal of hospitality, we read in verses 9 and 10 that the Lord begins to speak. And He reaffirms His covenant promise to Sarah and to Abraham. That's our second point tonight. The Lord reaffirms His covenant promise. And He begins by drawing out some conversation. He says, "Where is Sarah, thy wife?" And Abraham says, "Well, in the tent." And the Lord says, "I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son." Can you imagine what these words did to Abraham? First of all, only his immediate family knew about this name change from Sarai to Sarah. Here come three strangers, and the stranger in the center says, "Sarah." A new name. How did he know? And then he renews this promise that sounded exactly like the promise the Lord gave in the verse before. Well, you can imagine Abraham's brain and mind is going into full gear. This must be the Lord sitting here. Who else would know that her name has been changed to Sarah? And who else could have the authority to promise that Sarah, 90 years old, is going to have a baby? And use the very same words the Lord came to me with. So you see, his eyes are beginning to go open to these wonderful visits, these wonderful angels and Lord that he has entertained unawares. And what an encouragement this is, you see. And the Lord comes again and again and yet again to reassure and to reassure and to encourage and to strengthen His servant in all his weakness. How Abraham must have rejoiced when he heard that promise repeated. And isn't it still the same today, in a sense, with you, dear child of God? You have your favorite promises in the Bible, don't you? Those that have been made special to you, maybe in some personal way, at some point in your life. And when those promises come back, or you hear them, or you come across them in reading again, or you meditate on them again, sometimes they take on new shades of meaning, and they become precious all over again. They reassure you again and again and again. A few weeks ago, I was going through a bit of a trial, and I shared it with one of our ministers, a close friend of mine, and he just wrote me back, and he just put down one text that he knew was very precious to me, of a promise that had been dear to me. And that revived my spirit again when I read that promise. "The God of yesterday, He'll help me through this. It will happen tomorrow again. He'll be faithful to His word." And you see, that's what God does here with Abraham. He comes back with a promise. The same promise. The same promise can have such newness, such freshness, such reassurance. And how kind God is to do this. How condescending He is. He comes back. He makes a journey all the way from heaven to earth to come back and give the same promise He gave perhaps weeks ago. God is a condescending, reassuring God. There is a hymnist who wrote this, "Thou seest our weakness, Lord, our hearts are known to Thee. O lift up Thou the trembling heart, confirm the feeble knee." I will. Don't you love the way it begins? I will certainly return. What an encouragement. I will certainly return to Thee. That's the grace of our God. That's the heart of our hospitable God. He's always a coming God. He's always going to come back again. He's always going to return to you again, dear believer. And do you notice how this whole passage is just fraught with these words, "I will, I will, I will." Oh, the precious "I wills" of God. How sweet they are in the believer's ear. "I will bless thee. I will multiply thee. I will bring thee to a new land. I will be a God unto thee." Oh, the same "I will," the "I am that I am," comes back. Comes back. No, it doesn't mean that God is going to return physically at the same time the next year. But God is going to visit them the next year at the same time by giving them a baby. And in that baby is going to be His promise. And that baby is going to be a visual picture of His faithfulness. "I will return through the covenant promise. I will return through Isaac." Oh, what a beautiful promise. "I will do it. I will do the impossible, Abraham." Friends, have you ever cherished the "I wills" and the "I shalls" of your Almighty God? In these "I wills," we find so much prayer support. We find so much to plead upon. The God of the "I wills" and the "I shalls" is still the living God today, congregation. And we are no different than Abraham and Sarah. We still have need today for these reaffirmations and these encouragements. Isn't this why we keep coming back to God's house? It's one good reason. One good reason. Someone said to me a few weeks ago, "Why must we always go up to God's house 2-3 times a week, sometimes 4 if there's a prayer meeting or another service? Why do we do it so often?" Well, I said, because we're so needy. We've got to keep going back. We got to keep hearing the same gospel. We got to keep hearing the same encouragements. We got to keep hearing God coming to us again and again, now not physically, but now through His Word, saying, "I will and I shall." So here is God once more. "I will surely return, and Sarah will have a son." Isn't it sweet? And He comes back again to a people who have such erratic responses. This is the condescending love of our God. You know, sometimes when people treat us ill, or they don't believe in us, or they shun us in some way or another, or they do the opposite of what we told them to do, our patience wears out after 2 or 3 occasions. And we say, "Well, if that's the way they want to be, then let them go their own way." But not our God. He comes back again and again and again. And He never wavers from His "I will." No matter how impossible those "I wills" appear to be. And now notice in our third thought that the Lord even goes to the point of mildly rebuking Sarah for her unbelief in this condescending mercy. You see in verse 10, Sarah's been listening, you see, at the entrance of the tent. She and Abraham, of course, are advanced in years. She's past the age of childbearing. And when she hears this promise being renewed, she laughs. After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also? It was a cynical laugh. A laugh of perhaps also feeling the pain of an old wound being raked open that she wants to keep closed. She had dealt with that for so many years that she had no child. She didn't want false hopes again. She didn't want all her emotions stirred up again. So she tried to laugh it away. She doesn't ask like Mary, how can these things be, seeing I know not a man. She doesn't ask how God can do the impossible. But even though the seed of faith had been planted in Sarah, here her unbelief, even her bitterness, seems to gain the upper hand. You see, Sarah's problem was the opposite of what God said. God said, I shall. And Sarah answered, shall I? And you see, that's our problem so often in life, isn't it, dear believer? We look at circumstances around us and we say, shall I? Or how shall I? Instead of looking to the God who says, I shall. We take things into our own hands and we say, shall I? We go by what we feel. We go by our assessments. We go by our circumstances, our calculations. We go by even what the world says around us rather than by what the living God says to us and within us. Oh, what a tragedy this is. And yet some of us sitting here tonight, we're still doing it, even with the biggest questions of life, even with our spiritual life. We weigh our own opinions in the balance as being more than what God says. God says, I will take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will. And we say, shall I ever find the Lord? Shall there ever be a possibility for me? The Lord says He will guide and lead those who cast themselves upon Him. And we say, but shall He really do it? Sarah responds in an ungodly way. God did not rebuke Abraham for laughing, because that laugh, as we saw last week, had a large dosage of grace mixed in with it. It was a laugh also of astonished incredulity at the goodness of God. But Sarah's laugh is more a laugh out of doubting unbelief. Her faith isn't matching Abraham's faith here at all. And so you notice how God deals with every believer individually, don't you? God handled Abraham's laugh according to its motivation. And He handles Sarah's laugh according to its motivation. And so He rebukes Sarah for her laughter. Albeit, not as severely, perhaps, as we might expect. But He rebukes her, nonetheless. You see, Sarah wasn't acting here out of stark and rash and total and radical unbelief, as if she never was a child of God. There are measures, there are degrees of unbelief. But all unbelief is abominable in the eyes of God. And so God rebukes her. But He does so in measure, doesn't He? He doesn't destroy her. He doesn't crush her. He doesn't annul the covenant with her. He doesn't say, Abraham, from now on, Sarah's excluded. The promises are no more for her. She will no more be the mother of the Messiah. No, the I will shall go through. Despite Sarah's inconsistency and sin. And then Sarah compounds it, doesn't it? Doesn't she? She actually lies in verse 15. She denied that she laughed. She said, I laugh not, for she was afraid. And of course, Unbelief always promotes other sins. When you start going down the road of unbelief, you start multiplying all kinds of sins, don't you, in your life? But the Lord checks her. He says, "Thou didst laugh." Doesn't add anything to it. Just, "Thou didst laugh." You see, He wants Sarah to know He's the omniscient God. He wants Sarah to know that He knows what's going on inside of her, even better than she does. That there's nothing she can hide from the Lord. "Thou didst laugh." Immediately, you see, Sarah, who's trying to take refuge in her lies, has her refuge stripped away. And that's what we need too. We need God to strip away our refuges, our lies, our inconsistencies. You see, we think we've woven a cocoon around ourselves to protect ourselves, when all the while we are simply heaping hot coals upon our heads, because God knows everything about us anyhow. It is vain to hide anything from God. All our fig leaves, God can see through them all. Just like an X-ray machine can see through your sin and your skin and go right to the inner core of your body and see the inside. So God sees the insides of us, boys and girls. God has an X-ray mind, as it were, and He sees right inside of us. Knows your thoughts. Knows everything you're thinking. Doesn't pay to hide anything from God. Don't try to wove a cocoon around yourself, but show Him your sin. Confess your sin. Don't say to Him, "I did not laugh." Say to Him, "I did laugh. Forgive me, O God." "Thou didst laugh." You know, I think this was both a restorative rebuke and an assuring sign. The God who read her thoughts is the God who still promised to open her womb. Grace will still triumph over unbelief. What a beautiful, condescending, tender rebuke the Lord gives. You see, lies only scar our consciences. They dishonor our God, and they bring disgrace to His name. But God has ways of exposing even our inmost lies, even our lies to ourselves, and correcting them. And that's what He does here. We know that from Hebrews 11. Because we read in Hebrews 11, "Through faith, Sarah also received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised." Now when you read Hebrews 11, first you scratch your head and you say, "Wait a minute. Hebrews 11 is a contradiction with Genesis 18. She laughed. Hebrews 11 says she judged him faithful who had promised. What's going on here?" Well, what's going on, you see, is that when the Lord rebuked her so mildly, so gently, yet so firmly, and showed her He was the all-knowing God, and she had to give up her unbelief and surrender to His promises, God Himself gave her the grace to do that. She was recovered from her unbelief by the rebuke of the Lord. And the New Testament writer receives that insight under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so he records it for us that the rebuke of the Lord was successful. Oh, what a wonderful rebuke this then was. Isn't it wonderful when we receive the rebukes of God and we get changed by them? But oh, what a lesson for Sarah. Hagar had learned, "Thou, God, seest me in the desert." Sarah learned, "Thou, God, seest inside of me. And Thou art still willing to be my covenant God, and to be my friend, and my Savior, and my Lord." Oh, what a joy. What a condescending love of the living God. And what a beautiful way God rebukes. Not to destroy. Sometimes Christians rebuke one another. They say, I've got to tell you. I've got to get this off my chest and onto yours. I've got to confront you. And they rebuke each other. So unlike the Lord. They're not rebuking in love for the glory of God and for the good of His church and for the blessing of His people. But they're doing the devil's work. They rebuke with harshness. That's not the way to rebuke one another. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. But those wounds are tenderly administered. They're administered in love. They're administered gently yet firmly. And when they're administered, you don't blacken the whole person. You tenderly deal with the sore spot. And you don't prejudge. You give the benefit of the doubt. You don't make a stark statement. This is the way it is. You do it with tenderness. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And then the Lord, in addition to all these condescending mercies, condescending to receive Abraham's hospitality, condescending to reaffirm His covenant promise, condescending to gently rebuke Sarah's unbelief, the Lord adds this wonderful reminder. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? But we'll see that in our fourth thought. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, verse 14, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. The promise is repeated one more time. Verse 10, now almost the same words again in verse 14. But this time, they are conjoined with this most wonderful words. One of the most wonderful testimonies in all the Bible. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? What a reminder of God's unlimited power. What a reminder that God's promises are so much stronger than Sarah's unbelief. It's as if God says, Sarah, do you really think I can't overcome the deadness of your womb? Do you really think I'm not stronger than you? Do you think I cannot rule over your circumstances? Over the deadness of your husband's ability to reproduce and over yours as well? Oh, Sarah, consider, is there anything too hard for me? And so God opens up to Abraham and Sarah His omnipotence. The doctrine of His omnipotence. All power is given to God. And what a beautiful illustration this is, friends, of how doctrinal theology penetrates our practical lives. Sometimes people say, well, I don't want doctrine. Just give me practical things. Well, every practical thing is rooted in a doctrine, you see. Here the doctrine is omnipotence, but oh, how practical it is. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? What you need to do, dear child of God, is you need to take hold of that promise. And you need to plead it. You need to plead it in every area of need you have in your life. Maybe you've got a real ache inside. Maybe you're despairing over your inability to rise above your temptations. Some temptations press hard on you. They seem to swallow you up. God says, is there anything too hard for me? Don't you think I can help you? Why don't you come to me and ask for my power and my grace? Why do you keep doing it yourself or trying to do it yourself and failing and falling? Why don't you lean on me? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Maybe you're having difficulties with one or more of your children. You think it's impossible. You think the canoe of your life is tipping over and things are becoming so wavy and so rocky. It seems impossible. Is there any future? How can you come out of this? How can you bring back the prodigal son? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Maybe you're going through some great affliction, some tremendous trial, something that took you by surprise, almost wiped you off your feet. You were so hoping that the Lord would do something else. If you were the Lord, you would have done it so differently. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Perhaps you have difficulty with believing. Perhaps you long for faith, but you don't know how to believe, and you're striving to believe, and you're striving to repent, and yet you feel you can't, and you're impressed with what you need to do and what needs to be done, and yet you don't know how to get there, and you're struggling and you're striving. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Perhaps you can't believe God would ever work in your life anyhow. You can't see where God would ever look upon you. You're a nobody. You're a sinner. You've got a bad record. You've got a bad heart. You've got a bad past. You've got skeletons in your closet that no one knows. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? If God can save a bloodthirsty Saul and a blood-shedding Manasseh and a blood-producing Adam who plunged the whole human race into the necessity of blood, can He not save you through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Perhaps you're in depression, spiritual depression, mental depression, and you don't know how you can break out. Everything is so dark, you don't know how you'll get through it. Will it ever be lifted? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Oh, we need this message so often, don't we? Every day, we need it again and again and again. This wonderful promise brought into a question. The promise is, there is nothing too hard for the Lord. May I take the liberty to share with you that when I was 20 years old and came before the consistory in Kalamazoo, Michigan for the first time in my life and was full of fear and trembling, but had to say, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. I came to them with my calling. I wrestled ahead of time and I couldn't find light until I came across Jeremiah 32. And I came to verse 17 where Jeremiah was pouring out his prayer to God. And he said, ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out thy arm. And there is nothing too hard for thee. And that broke it inside for me. Nothing too hard for the Lord. God can bring me through. And for a moment, I had so much hope. I stopped, I prayed, I thanked the Lord, and then I wanted to read on. I started reading on, and by the time I was down in the verses 20, I was already letting this slip, and I was already filled with doubt again. And I got to verse 27. And then God says to Jeremiah, first Jeremiah said it to God, but then God says to Jeremiah, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And I went with that. And when I waited for two to three hours while they were debating my case, I was walking back and forth in the basement. And that's all I said the whole time. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? I just clung to that. I had nothing else to cling to. But you see, that's what we need for every area of our lives. That's what you can cling to in every impossibility you face. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? And the answer is no. 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 Tell yourself that again and again. No. Don't leave the question unanswered. There was a mother some years ago who was trying to teach her child how to memorize this question. And she said to her little girl, "Now repeat after me. Is there anything too hard for the Lord?" And the child said, "No." The mother said, "Is there anything?" "No, don't say it. Say the question. Is there anything too hard for the Lord?" The child said, "No. No." And the mother said, "I could never get her to memorize it because she just kept saying the answer." But I thought, what a beautiful thing that would be if God's people today would act that way. And that we would just keep saying, "No, no, no, Satan. No world. No flesh. No temptation. Nothing is too strong for the Lord. I believe in the Lord. I believe in His omnipotence." You see, you know what Genesis 18 wants to teach us? It doesn't want to teach us so much what Abraham is like with all his hospitality, even as precious as it is, but it wants to teach us what the Lord is like with all His hospitality. And He is hospitable to receive our hospitality, yes, but He's also hospitable to come with condescending promises and condescending rebukes and condescending reminders, which He comes down to our level and reminds us again and again, "There is nothing too hard for me. Oh, my child, believe me. See what I am like. Haven't I brought you through all the impossibilities of yesterday? Haven't I brought you even through those times when you couldn't see a path opening up before you? When you felt like Israel at the Red Sea, a sea in front of you and mountains on both sides and enemies following behind? But didn't I tell you to go forward? And didn't you go forward by my grace? And didn't the sea part? And was there really anything too hard for me? Haven't I helped you hitherto? Shall I not help you forward to the end? This is what I'm like. I'm a God who opens the impossible. I'm a God who hears the cry of the needy. Bring all your disappointments, all your sins, all your trials, all your unbelief. Bring it all to me. Don't laugh. But bring me my promises. Test me. See what I will do. Because there's nothing too hard for me." My dear unconverted friend, one day there will be something the Lord cannot do. I say it with reverence. But one day, when He resurrects the impenitent and the unbelieving, He will not be able to give grace anymore. And you will cry for the rocks and the hills to fall upon you to hide you from the wrath of the Lamb. Except you repent and believe the gospel now, while you're alive. And He's willing and He's able. Oh, when will you stop kicking against the pricks? When will you stop laughing out of unbelief? When will you bow and believe that He can do the impossible also with you? Are you still excusing yourself for your unbelief? Still have reasons why you're unconverted? Your circumstances, your upbringing, the past teaching you had. One excuse after another. Bury those excuses and go to the living God. And say to Him, "Thou art a God who hast revealed Thyself in Genesis 18 as the omnipotent God. And Lord, I can't save myself. I'm such a rebel. I'm such a sinner. Only an omnipotent God can save me. Only a God who says that He forgives our iniquities and heals our diseases and redeems our life from destruction and crowns us with loving kindness and tender mercies. Only that God can save me. Well then, friend, look to that God and trust Him. He can do for you what you cannot do for yourself, for He is unlimited in His power. Bring Him this promise again and again and again. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Amen.